This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 2 John with part one of his message, The Elder and the Lady.
Today I have with me a list entitled The Top 10 Shortest Books. Here are the top 10 shortest books. This list consists of some pretend titles now. Number 10, America's Most Popular Lawyers. Not much in that volume. Number 9, Different Ways to Spell Bob. That's not a long read. Number 8, French Hospitality. Number 7, The 2018 Atlanta Hawks Basketball Highlights. Not much there. Number 6, The Loganville Travel Guide. Another very short volume. Number 5, Everything Men Know About Women. I mean, like, maybe like half a page. Number 4, though, Everything Women Know About Men. You know, it's about the same on the other side. Number 3, The Engineer's Guide to Fashion. Another very short volume. Number 2, The Amish Phone Directory. And then the number 1 shortest book, Pastor Sandy's Jokes That Are Actually Funny. These all would be very, very, very short books. And speaking of short books, we have 2 to study next. 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in your Bible. Both books combine for a mere 27 verses, just 500 words. I call them the Lilliputian letters, after the little people in Gulliver's Travels. You could also call them the Fruit of the Loom letters, since they're both brief. Once it was a family, they were eating dinner together at a restaurant. During the meal, Dad left for the restroom. Well, he was gone a long time. And finally, his wife wanted to know what was wrong with him, and so she sent her son in after him to find out if he was okay. Well, the boy walked into the restroom, and he saw 3 stalls, but he couldn't see his dad. So he called out. He said, "Dad, are you all right? Where are you?" That's when a voice sounded from the middle stall. "Son, I'm okay. I'm in the 2 John," which is where we are this morning, 2 John. Let's read through our letter, and then we'll go back through and look at it verse by verse. 2 John, verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. John begins by introducing himself as the elder. These letters were perhaps the last New Testament books written. By the time they were penned, John was now 100 years old. He was the last living of the original 12 apostles. And John's stature was unsurpassed within the Christian community. He was known not just as an elder, he was known as the elder. John was an elder with a capital E. And he writes to the elect lady and her children. Some Bible teachers believe the elect lady was actually a sister church. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And here it's possible that the lady and her children are titles for a local body of believers. Or it could just refer to a specific person. Or some Bible teachers suggest that it's both. Perhaps John is writing to a devout Christian lady whose vibrant witness has birthed a church full of spiritual children. It could be that the church met in this lady's house. John writes to her and the church she planted. Notice John uses no personal names in this letter. Why? He was writing at a time of persecution, and he didn't want to give the enemies of Christianity ammunition to target anyone specifically. John is being a gentleman here. He's being protective of a female leader in the church. Did you hear about the McDonald's in Linwood, California? That on March 8th of this past year, they flipped their Golden Arches logo upside down. They displayed a W to celebrate International Women's Day. The Linwood McDonald's is owned by Patricia Williams. Patricia and her two daughters now own 18 McDonald's franchises. Apparently, McDonald's has a long history of promoting women entrepreneurs. It seems other McDonald's franchises across the country followed suit and gave a shout out to women. Well, I think John's second letter gives to us a similar shout out. Think about the strategic role that women have played in the ministry of Jesus. God's Son came into the world through the virgin womb of a woman. Among Jesus' disciples, Mary Magdalene and Mary Bethany were among his most devoted. At the cross, when the men had tucked tail and ran, it was the women and John who followed Jesus to the cross. The first person to see the risen Lord Jesus was a woman, Mary Magdalene. And it's no surprise that there were women among the 120 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost Sunday. It's true that the New Testament teaches a symbolic significance in the roles played by men and women in the church and in the home. These roles are important. Gender matters to God. Men are to lead and women are to let them. This portrays Christ's relationship with his church. But just because the office of a pastor or an elder is reserved for a man, it doesn't mean that female leadership isn't appreciated. The New Testament teaches the very opposite. In addition to the women mentioned in the Gospels, there was also that businesswoman, Lydia, a seller of purple dye, the scripture says, who founded the church in Philippi. In Acts, Philip's daughters served as prophetesses. And you remember Priscilla, Paul's friend, helped to tutor Apollos. Paul trusted his letter to the Romans, some of the most important theology in our Bibles, to a woman named Phoebe. It traveled to Rome under her robe. In 1 Timothy 5, an order of widows was established to serve the Lord and his church in meaningful ways. In fact, I don't think a New Testament fellowship is complete without women serving in the vital office of deaconess. I appreciate McDonald's for turning their Golden Arches upside down to honor women, but realize the Bible has always honored women's roles in the church, and Bible-believing churches today do the same. And this is what the elder John did by writing to the elect lady. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And here's the theme of John's letter. Love in truth. See, 1 John told us that if we love God, we'll love our brother. But here we're told that real love never ignores the truth. God's love is always in harmony with God's truth. If ever our love causes us to ignore the truth, or if in the name of love we tolerate or gloss over or accept a falsehood, realize we're not exhibiting the same true love of God. Real love affirms and supports God's truth. And this is so important for us to understand in today's politically correct, can't offend, tolerant of everything, watered down world. Many churches today have adopted a love is supreme, unity at all costs type of mentality. To them, nothing is as important as love and peace and unity. Well, they have forgotten the words of our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus said he would draw a line in the sand. He confronts us with the truth about God and about life and about us. And we're forced to make decisions that put us at odds with people who make the opposite choices. At times, friction even erupts in the same family. Not everyone humbles themselves and receives the truth. It's been said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad." Sometimes the truth does just that. It upsets people. To insist on unity at all costs glosses over the reality of objective truth, God's truth. Once a pastor, he called all the kids to the front of the church for a children's sermon. He was going to teach them about unity. He said, "Boys and girls, God wants us all to be one." A little four-year-old shouted, "Yeah, but I want to be five." To suggest that Christians and Muslims and Hindus and atheists and Mormons should just forget their doctrinal differences and the incompatibility of their beliefs and just treat one another as brothers is ridiculous. As Christians, we should love everybody and we should seek to lead them to Christ. But for us to embrace them as family is to deny the truth that saves us and that defines us. Real love will never deny God's truth. And to suggest that it really doesn't matter what you believe, that doctrine is irrelevant, that all that matters is love, is total naivety about what the Bible truly teaches. I believe that the idea that all truth is relative, which really serves as the backdrop of today's culture, is straight from the pit of hell. Your doctrine will determine your destiny. Don't say it's not important. Having love, even faith, is not enough. The real question is, can the object of your faith save you? Just because a baby sucks a bottle is no guarantee he or she will grow up healthy. It depends on the contents of that bottle. Likewise, faith alone will never save us. Faith and love have to be grounded in truth. In fact, I'd like to take this one step further. You know, the goal today in most mega church models is to focus on the basics of Christianity. Keep faith in Jesus and love for one another at the center of all that's said and done. Ignore the parts of the Bible that tend to divide us into subgroups. This is how churches grow so large. By sticking to a brand of Christianity everybody can agree on. It's a unity of common denominators, but that's not a unity of the truth. In fact, at times, to keep the people together, the truth even gets sidestepped. This is not our objective here at Calvary Chapel, just that you know. We believe the Bible is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And God wants us to teach His truth. The last thing God wants us to do is to duck the parts of the Bible that might be offensive to you. Thus, we talk about what the Bible talks about. Even controversial subjects like end times prophecy or gender roles or the gifts of the Spirit or speaking in tongues or sexual purity, etc., etc., etc. The Bible conveys the truths about all of life's issues, and God wants us to know it in its totality, whether it's comfortable for us or not. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had been responsible for feeding them the whole counsel of God, not just what was easily digestible, or not just the red meat over which everyone agrees and everyone can rally. No, one day you and I will be responsible for what's in this book. The whole Bible is God's truth. And though we may not grasp every nuance perfectly, and we certainly can leave room for disagreement over non-essentials, we can get at the heart of what God is saying, and we can conform our lives to it. It is true, what the Bible teaches about the peripheral issues isn't going to send a person to heaven or to hell. But that doesn't mean that these issues aren't important and won't affect a believer's spiritual health. If God put it in the Bible, it's meant to be considered by us. Walking in truth is always the Christian's goal. This is why here in verse 4, John rejoiced greatly when he learned that the lady's children were walking in truth. In 3 John, he makes a similar statement. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And here John is writing to those whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Notice the unity that is found in the truth. John writes to those who love the truth on behalf of all truth lovers. Trust me, lies and falsehood don't bring people permanently together, as does God's truth. Remember back in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. It's our spiritual defense against the wiles of the devil. And Paul mentions there the shield of faith. It's interesting, though, what that shield implies. The Roman legion carried a type of shield that interlocked. Have you ever heard of the testudo formation? Testudo is Latin for tortoise. This was literally the tortoise formation. Each man's shield connected to the shield next to him. And together they formed an impenetrable shell over the troops, a tortoise shell. And this is what the truth does for the church. When we unify behind the truth, under the truth, when we're sheltered under its shell, when the fiery arrows of the devil come, they bounce off of us. When they're raining down on our heads, we find refuge and security in the truth. God's truth becomes our protection. John says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Notice, real truth is eternal. It abides forever. See, God's truth doesn't shift from age to age or from generation to generation. It's unaffected by popular opinion. God's truth is never, quote, trending, as if it's becoming more true. No, it's absolute. And it's timeless, and it's for every age. When you read your Bible, you're reading one size fits all. Charles Spurgeon once said, many say that we ought to keep abreast of the times, whatever that may mean, and that there is a certain spirit of the age to which we should be subject. This, to me, is treason against sovereign truth. I know of only one spirit to whom I desire to be subject, and that is the spirit of all the ages, who never changes. Let the times and the spirits go where they like. We shall keep to the Holy Spirit and to His eternal teachings. Cling to God's word. Cling to infallible and immutable revelation. Whatever novelty comes up, keep to the word of Jesus. Whatever discovery may be made by the wise men of the age, let Christ be wisdom to you. Here is your anchorage. The book is our ultimatum. Indeed. It's God's truth that abides forever. And then in verse 3, John extends his greetings to the elect lady and her children. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It's truth and love that make a beautiful couple, isn't it? And it's grace, mercy, and peace that are their wedding gifts. Well, verse 4, John says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Apparently, John had been in contact with some of the Christians who had been discipled by this elect lady. And he rejoices that they're doing well. This is a credit to her and to her ministry. And this is often the case. A person who walks in truth is more than likely the one who was weaned on truth. This affirms the importance of a good foundation. Do you have a good spiritual foundation? Do you know your Bible? Do you have discernment in spiritual matters? You see, a person on a good trajectory probably was headed straight from the start. They were grounded in truth. We all need to lay a solid spiritual foundation. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is John's anthem in all of his writings. If we know God, we'll be filled with his love. And if we know God's love, then we'll love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And notice how we love is measured by what we do. Love is an action word. Love is a lifestyle choice. If I really love my wife, I'll not just do what's convenient for me or what's easy for me to do, but I'll love her in the way that she needs and wants to be loved. I'll aim to please. And this should be our attitude toward God. Anybody can say they love God, but real love for God is willing to walk according to what pleases him. As John puts it, we walk according to his commandments. Verse 6, and this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now remember, John is now 100 years old. He's seen a lot in his lifetime. He's no longer the youngest of the disciples. He's now the elder. Can you imagine the wonders, I mean the miracles that the eyes of this man have seen? John saw the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He saw the birth of the early church. He saw the martyrdom of his peers. He saw the transformation of what was a Jewish sect turn into a global movement. Now he's seen the expansion of Christianity take over all around the Mediterranean rim. And he's asserting that nothing has changed. That despite all that's happened, nothing has changed. From the outset of his ministry, Jesus taught the importance of love for one another. John had reiterated love, and this was the message from the beginning. And John encouraged his readers now to hold on to that message. Theologian Richard Niebuhr, he once said, the great Christian revolutions have come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. See, we tend to look for new tactics, but it's the rediscovery of the simple truths, the beginning truths that light the fires of revival. Even today, it's not a new commandment that we need. We need to love like Jesus loves. We need to put our love into action. Love is what will change the world. And then he says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
Pastor Sandy has been studying three letters from the Apostle John, aptly named 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Each one reminds you who Jesus is, why you should follow him, and how that's accomplished. You can learn more from these letters and grow in your faith just the same as the first readers did. And if you're new to the Bible and to Jesus, these letters can teach you all about the man who saved you. Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to die for your sins. He loves you more than you can comprehend, and He wants you to be free from what's holding you back. If you want to take that next step and begin a relationship with Jesus, we'd like you to know that here at Sandy Adams Radio, we support you and we're praying for you. Do you still have some questions about what a relationship with Jesus looks like? If so, please give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, please join us for our Sunday morning worship services here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to study the Word and worship our Savior. You can find out more at sandyadams.org. That's all the time for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.